On most cars today, there is a little light located somewhere on the dash or maybe even on the steering column. It's called a check engine light. Y'all familiar with what I'm talking about here? Well, I believe that this chapter here in particular is a check engine light for the believer. Now, why is that important to understand it that way? You see, my wife and I, we bought this Santa Fe back in 2005, brand new. And about two or three years into our experience of driving this car, the check engine light came on. And since it was something that had to do with the RPMs quit working, the register, but I didn't think it was something that was important. So I did something that we all do when it comes to the Word of God sometimes. I ignored it. Now, things went on fine for another 4 or 5 years. And then the time came for us to finally get another car for Natalie. I liked her to have a reliable car, and I knew this one was getting a lot of miles on it. And my truck, it blew up, so I thought, well, I'll just drive the Santa Fe. But it was running kind of rough, so I took it into the shop, and they say, you have a burnt exhaust valve. And so it cost me another $2,000 just to fix the top end of the engine. Could have been avoided. He told me, he says, your RPM sensor's not working. And so he said, well, that's simple. You can change it yourself. And it was. It was very simple, you know, to change. And I did. And what a difference, you know. But here's the point. If I had just taken the time to do it myself and to find out what was wrong with it and fixed it, I wouldn't have been out $2,000, you see. What's the point? The point is, this is a check engine light. God has said, if this is bringing up a flag in your life, he's wanting you to check your engine, amen? Because something's not running right. Something's not working right. And you can choose to ignore it, and you can seemingly go on like things are fine for some time. But sooner or later, what's the old saying? You reap what you sow. The wonderful thing about our God, he's full of grace and mercy. And he gives you the opportunity to judge yourself before he judges, you see. But the time will come that if you do not check that check engine light, then there may be some things happen in your life that will cost you a lot to get you to a place where you'll fix it. You see what I'm saying? Now, that's not a comfortable message, and nonetheless, it's one that the Scripture is very adamant about. And we know that the Bible tells us that the chastening of the Lord is not comfortable for the moment, but it's unpleasant, you know. But it says, but what it does is it yields the peaceable fruit in those who are exercised by it. You know, God causes the fruit of Jesus Christ to come out as a result of the chastening of the Lord, you see. See, he wants you to fix your life. And this whole chapter here is really about the condition of the church in the day that we live, you see. We can leave here today and choose to ignore the words that we hear from this chapter. And again, like I said, reap the consequences. Or we can hear this today and we can make some changes. Now, here's the thing that I think that has to be remembered too. One thing that Christians are really good at is pointing out in other people that their check engine light's on. Isn't that right? Do you know what the Scripture says? Scripture says, don't point out your brother's splinter in his eye if you've got a beam in your own eye. Right? First, fix yours before you try to fix somebody else. See, and that's one of the biggest problems within the church. It's called hypocrisy. Amen? So we need to make sure that we check ourselves first. Yes, it's good to fix yourself, sanctify yourself, but you can't do it without the Lord's help, you see. So that being said, let's go ahead and read this verse again. We're going back. We've already looked at that men will be lovers of themselves. This is verse 2 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. We talked about that last week. Today we're going to pick up disobedient to parents. Well, in studying this, I know that a lot of people have heard a lot of messages about raising children and things like that. And so you're going to have to bear a little bit about this because it's going to have to deal with the same subject. Disobedient parents, or disobedient to parents. I'm getting to that, folks. Don't laugh. Being disobedient to parents, again, keep in mind, this is talking about the church of the last day. And again, like I said, I'm getting to it. I submit to you that children in the church that are disobedient a lot of times because of disobedient parents. Christian parents have chosen discipline according to the world rather than according to what the biblical standards are. And they listen to the so-called psychologists with their psychobabble about child psychology, and as a result, they're reaping what they have sown. I was reading about Benjamin Spock, and you know, he led the way in how you should raise your child in the professional instructing of parents, but he endorsed not disciplining your children. And he said that doing so would damage their children's ego. Well, later in his life, he realized that he had made a big mistake. This is what he said. Listen, he said, "We have reared a generation of brats. Parents aren't firm enough with their children for fear of losing their love or incurring their resentment. This is a cruel deprivation that we professionals have imposed on mothers and fathers. Of course, we did it with the best intentions, but we did not realize until it was too late how our know-it-all attitude has undermined the self-assurance of parents." Now, what has happened to parents is they've turned a lot of their responsibilities that the Bible says they should be responsible for over to these, again, so-called professionals. And as a result, sometimes they've turned that responsibility of the child's rearing over to the child. And folks, it is absolute lunacy to think that a child has the capability to reason from right from wrong, let alone raise themselves. When it comes to raising kids in the church, you know, I've actually heard people say, and these are people who are church people, "I'll let them make their own decision as to whether or not they go to church." Well, there was an English poet by the name of Samuel Coleridge. He talked with a man who didn't believe that children should be given any religious instruction at all. And this man claimed that a child's mind should not be prejudiced in any direction. And when he became older, he could be permitted to choose his religious opinions for himself. How many of you heard people actually say that? You know, it happens all the time. I'm talking about religious people. Coleridge said nothing, but after a while he asked his visitor if he would like to see his garden. The man said he would, and Coleridge took him out into the garden where only weeds were growing. And the man looked at Coleridge in surprise. He said, "Why, this is not a garden. There is nothing but weeds here." "Well, you see," said Coleridge, "I did not want to infringe upon the liberty of the garden in any way. I was just giving the garden a chance to express itself and to choose its own production." So you see, parents all the time that say, "I don't believe in making kids go to church because they'll resent it later." Maybe. But you make them brush their teeth, don't you? Have you ever heard a teenager say when they turn 18, "You know, I don't think I'm going to brush my teeth anymore"? Think about it for a moment. How much more important is church? We've all probably heard this illustration, but I think it illustrates a point. There was an elderly lady who was amazed at how nice the young man was next door. Every day he would help her gather her things from her car and help her in her yard. And one day the old lady finally asked the young man, "Son, how did you become such a fine young man?" Well, the young man replied, "Well, when I was a boy, I had a drug problem." The old lady was shocked. "I can't believe that." The young man replied, "It's true. My parents drugged me to church on Sunday morning. They drugged me to church on Sunday night. And they drugged me to church on Wednesday night." The truth is, folks, kids need that direction. Now, here's what has to be understood. David said in Psalms 51 and 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Right from the womb, he acknowledged that his nature from birth was corrupt and bent away from wisdom and toward foolishness. David goes on to say that children, their actions right from birth, well, they lie right from birth. You know, Psalms 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." Well, how is that? Well, I think if you're a perceptive parent, you'll notice that young infants, you know, they'll be crying and just carrying on far beyond crying a lot of times, just for no apparent reason other than that they just want attention. That lying is in their heart. And of course, we're told in the book of Proverbs 22, verse 15, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him." And then Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Now, because parents abdicate their responsibility in raising their children, again, a disobedient child leads eventually to a disobedient adult. Children grow up today because they did not have a moral upbringing, no direction, and as a result, they have no moral compass. Is there any wonder why the crime rates are as they are, suicide rates are as they are, divorce rates, and so on, why they're so increased? And again, it is because of that generation, the generation that Bob Dylan was in. And Bob Dylan in 1964 came out with a song entitled, "The Times They Are A-Changin'," you know. People bought into it. It's really easy to copy Bob Dylan, you know, the way he sings. I shouldn't make fun of him. But the fact is, the truth never changes. King Solomon commanded corporal punishment for children 3,000 years ago. And it's just as necessary and effective today to raise disciplined children who will turn into disciplined adults with excellent character. We live in a generation that lacks wisdom. People may have gone to college, they may have book learning, but they lack the fear of the Lord. And the scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as a result, the Bible tells us there is a generation that is very wicked, and I think we're living in that generation. Proverbs 30, verse 11 through 14 says, "There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes. It is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men." How important it is to have godly instruction. Child needs godly instruction. Is it always going to be pleasant? No. But it will yield that fruit. Amen. An English poet by the name of Alexander Pope wrote this, "As a twig is bent, so grows the tree. When new trees are planted, stakes are often put into the ground beside the tree. The stakes are there for a purpose, to train the tree to grow straight and tall. Those stakes work remarkably well if they are put in place when the tree is young. But if crooked growth has been allowed to develop for several years, they will not be effective. Rules for our children work the same way today. Would you say amen to that? Again, a child left to his own devices will grow into an adult who is disobedient and who will exhibit the rest of the characteristics that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy about. Like, for example, they become unthankful. Unthankful. Many kids today in church are unthankful a lot because parents have given them everything that their hearts desire. They are afraid to say no. And I'm telling you, folks, don't be afraid to say no to your kids, especially if it's a detriment to them. Again, these unthankful little ones grow into unthankful adults. So many people today are consumed with possessions, material possessions. And yet Jesus himself said, he says, a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And yet so many people think that's the most important thing. And they are never, ever satisfied. And as a result, they're never thankful for what they do have. As believers, we are to be content with what we have. And that is the one thing I think that preserves thankfulness, is contentment. Contentment. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. Timothy said, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." If you have something to eat, clothes to wear, be content. This is not a suggestion. I believe it's a commandment from the Lord. And we are to be thankful. In the mountains of Mexico, there lies two adjacent springs. One sends forth hot water, and the other cold. There was a travel guide who said to a local Indian, "Your people must thank Mother Nature for hot and cold water right next to one another." Well, the Indian happened to be washing his clothes at the time. He looked up and he said, "No, we grumble because she didn't supply soap." Isn't that the way of man, the character of man? Truth is, God has been so good to this country. Statistically speaking, the poorest person in this congregation is wealthier than 90% of the world's population. Do you realize that? Maybe we should think of that the next time we want to grumble. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, "Man, I've got it so bad. I'm struggling so much." Are you breathing? Well, that's something to be thankful for, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
Again, because people are disobedient to parents, unthankful, they lack that moral compass of God's word, and it leads to one thing, unholiness. Unholiness. It means people are likely to allow unbiblical lifestyles to come into their lives unchecked. I think it would do every Christian well to do a Bible study and meditate on the scriptures that have to do with holiness. I'm going to take the time, I'm going to read a few of them here to you, and how they are, how so important they are for each and every one of us believers. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 20. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, 'He catches them in the wise in their own craftiness.' And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." The point is that the way of the world, the wisdom of this world, dictates another way of living. God's way means you live separately from the world. That's holiness. It's a willingness to live separately from the things of the world. Came across a classic leadership cartoon by Mary Chambers, and there was two couples seated in a living room. They're engaged in a Bible study. One of the women is speaking. She says, "I haven't actually died to sin, but I did feel kind of faint one time, you know." And I think that's a lot of times how people look at things, right? But we are to die to sin. That's the thing. We are to crucify that old man. Perfect holiness. Again, this is one of those things that's commanded, not just suggested, that we walk in holiness. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 through 17 says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your minds, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children," I'll say that again, "as obedient children, not conforming yourself to your former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" I want to notice that it doesn't say, "Be holy as I am holy," because we can't attain that. But we are to be holy because he is holy. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout this time of your stay here upon the earth, in fear." Then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 through 17. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any of you be any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Now, when people go through difficulty, they have a tendency to drift toward carnality. A lot of times they'll just throw up their hands and say, "Oh, what's the use? I might as well just give in to it. I'm just, you know." What a tragedy. People, "I'm going to hell anyway, and just go ahead and do it," you know. What a tragedy. Peter tells us that we are to understand that we are going to face trials. We're going to face difficulties. But we are to gird up the loins of our minds. Now, gird up the loins, what does that represent? Well, when they ran, in that day they wore robes. And what they would do, when they get ready to run somewhere, and I'm sure that a lot of times they ran different places, they would take the robe and bring it up between their legs and tuck it into their belt so it's like they had shorts on. And we're to gird up the loins of our minds. In other words, get ready to run the race. It's really what it's telling us to do. "And to think soberly in your right mind, and to hope until the end." And what do we do, folks? We've got to be careful that we don't return to our old fleshly inclinations. Like I said, what is holiness? A willingness to be separate from the ways of the world. I love Tony Evans. You probably know that. You know that already because I use a lot of his illustrations, but I want to share a couple of them with you here. He said in a hospital, cleanliness is very important. In fact, the closer you get to the operating room, the more important it is. Doctors in an operating room are very concerned that the scalpel not just, that it's not muddy, especially, but that it's not even dusty, because the smallest amount of impurity contaminates the procedure. Great effort is made to sterilize the equipment so that that all impurity is removed and no infection sets in. If human doctors go through great detail in the operating room to make sure that the environment is totally free from contamination, then we ought not be shocked that God himself must function in an atmosphere of perfection. If human doctors recognize that you can't do surgery with contaminated devices, then it ought not make us too upset that God can't do surgery on our lives that he wants to do without sterilizing our lives first. And he goes on to say, many Christians will never get clarity about their situations because there's unaddressed sin in their lives. Sin, like rotten garbage, repulses God and sends them away the other way. God will not skip sin to give blessing. He won't just ignore it and decide not to worry about it. Why? Even though he loves his children, he can't compromise his character. He can't stop being God just to make a Christian feel better. There are people who struggle with allergies because the air has been contaminated with dust and pollen. Allergies can make life miserable. I know that right well, I'll tell you. In order for the allergies to get better, the air that the person breathes in has to get cleaner. In the same way, in order for God to clarify his way to each and every one of us as an individual, the way simply is that the spiritual air that we breathe must get holier. Amen? If we don't meet God's standard, what we'll enter in is an unclean, ugly, unholy thing. And it'll make our lives, again, like the lives that are mentioned in the rest of this chapter. Now, I remind you that this chapter is talking about the condition of the church in the last days. It's sad, but it's true that most Christians are living lives of mediocrity, lives that are not totally committed to holiness. And the reason why? They want to be spiritual, but they want what the world has too. You see, they've not yet died to self. God commands and expects absolute holiness. Now, as we read to you in 1 Peter, God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And I submit to you this morning that this holiness is the perfection that God expects. Matthew chapter 5 says it a different way in verse 43 through 48. "But you have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now, I want to stop right there, and I want to point out this. The world would say, it says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The world would say the other way around, wouldn't it? Bless those who curse you? No. The world would say, no, you let them have what for, right? Do good those who hate you? No. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you? No. You just give them the worst. That's what the world would say. But listen, God's ways are different. And he says, this is the reason why we are to be different. "That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" And then he says these words, and we should pay close attention to what he says here. "Therefore, you shall be" what? "Perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." How can that be done? Paul said, "Not as though I'm already perfect, but this one thing I do. Forget the things that are past and strive forward to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus," right? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18 says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Then the next verse in chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And as I've said before, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalms 34, 11 through 18, I refer to a lot of times. He said, "Come you, children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" How many of y'all want that? Well, here's the answer. "Keep your tongue from evil. Let your lips from speaking guile or speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good and seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. I want that in my life. And the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Broken heart, what does it mean? Not only are you broken about your own sins, but you're broken about others. You're grieved about others. You're concerned about others. Now, you've heard people say, I've always heard that Jesus accepts you right where you are. It's true, he does. But he doesn't expect you to stay there. You are to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. And to do this, you need the strength and the power of his Holy Spirit. You need encouragement from your brothers. This is why it's so important for us to come together into fellowship, for us to be taught the Word of God. You can't do it apart from the Lord. And so many people, that old saying that when people are like cars, when they start missing church, like cars, they start missing, that's when they're ready to quit, right? And so often, and we discussed this on Wednesday night, so many of the youth, as soon as they reach 18, stop coming to church. It's because the lure of the world has taken them away from the things of God. And for the most part, a lot of times it's because their parents haven't set a good example for them. I'll be honest with you, I fit in that mold too. There's things that I did wrong. I wish I had a mulligan, you know what I mean? A chance to do over. But again, not as though I'm perfect, but I forget the things that are past, and I strive forward to that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So important to come and fellowship with the believers. Home court advantage occurs when the energy of a group magnifies what's happening on the court. How many have been watching Warriors play on television? Any basketball fans here? Home court advantage. A basketball team struggles to a point, to put points on the board, and here's the energy around them, and all of a sudden something feels amped up and sparked where they get the energy to be able to push past their opponent. The fans in the stands are not physically going through the same thing the team is, but they are joined with them in spirit and in a way that gives the team a sense of power that they didn't have before. Strength appears out of nowhere because of this mysterious home court advantage. The point and the reason why I'm saying this is because many people ask why they need to come to church. Worshiping with other believers allows people pushing toward the same goal to gather together in the Spirit. Worshiping together sparks a view of God bigger than whatever situation folks may be going through. Amen? That's why it's important. You see, like I said, the things that Paul wrote here, and we're going to continue on talking about the rest of these things. But again, they are a warning light, warning the church. Get this straightened out. And the reason why, because there's coming a day, and I think we're there, when people just won't listen to sound doctrine, but they'll listen to the lies, the fables. Amen? And we're there. We're there. So it's high time the church awoke out of its sleep. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Again, if you're